Do you have any idea how many babies are born every day in the world? All right, put those phones down. You're not. Jim says, I can find out in 30 seconds. I already took care of the work for you, according to Google, and so it must be true. 360,000 babies are born every day in the world. Let me put that together for you in a stat that maybe we can kind of wrap our arms around a little. That's our city doubled. Every day around the world, 360,000 babies. So I guess it's fair to say that the birth of a baby is a somewhat common occurrence. And yet, to be sure, for all of those who have had children, you would say it's not common. There's nothing common about it at all. Every birth is special, and every birth is absolutely meaningful. And I would agree completely. We begin a time of celebration today, and it is wrapped around a baby. Because over 2,000 years ago, in this little inconsequential village named Bethlehem, just a ridge or two removed from Jerusalem, a baby was born. And this birth truly was special and meaningful, not only for his family, but for the entire world. And so that's what we want to talk about it this morning. It's what we want to announce. It's what we want to celebrate all through the month of December. Why the birth of this child made all the difference in the world. The angels put it this way when this child was born. It said to the shepherds, but the angels said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We're going to find, as we study today and next week and the week after, that this baby was unlike any who had been born before or who would ever be born after. He's God, very God, but wrapped in flesh. His birth was miraculous. His life was sinless. And in the end, he took our sin and took it to a cross of shame that we who believe on him would have eternal life. This baby, born in a manger, was born to be the Savior of the world. So this morning we begin our Christmas celebration, and I do mean celebration. We are going to celebrate the birth of our Savior over the next 3 weeks. Today we celebrate the new life that is ours in a message entitled, A Savior is Born. And then next week in three services, we will celebrate with a festive choral Christmas all the hymnology that speaks so powerfully and beautifully of what it is our Savior came to accomplish. And then the following week, we will celebrate our new life by sharing the Christmas story in a candlelight Christmas. And so that's where we're headed. And my prayer is that this will be a time of great joy for you, a time that as you grapple with the meaning of a child coming, taking your sin, paying the price that we might have eternal life with him, that it might bring such joy to our lives that we would share it, that we would bring this message to others, that they would see the joy that they have. Now this morning, I want to begin our celebration by turning to a relatively unlikely passage. You wouldn't think that we would be talking about the birth of the Savior out of Philippians chapter 2, but I think after we spend some time in Philippians chapter 2, you will realize that there was no better place that we could begin. Philippians 2 is such a powerful, deep theological treatise on who our Savior was and what stands behind that birth and why it is so important that he had to come and be born and to humble himself so that later on he could be exalted. In Philippians 2, we're going to find a few very important things this morning. First, we're going to see today that he existed before his birth. And we'll find that in the sixth verse. Then in the seventh and eighth verse, we will see that at his birth, he emptied himself by taking on flesh. And then in the eighth verse, we will see that he was born to die that we might live. And in verses 9 through 11, then, we will see that he was exalted to bring glory to God. So we're going to see the process of going from birth to exaltation given to us in seven carefully established verses. He existed before his birth. At his birth, he emptied himself by taking on flesh. He was born to die that we might live. He was exalted to bring glory to God. And the whole purpose of this, of course, is to set our hearts and minds for communion that will follow. That as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup, we do so in remembrance of not only all that he did in his life, but all that took place prior to his birth and is even taking place today in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We begin with a context. Context is everything, I learned in seminary. And the context of Philippians chapter 2 is a call to humility, a call to live the life of a servant. And so Paul, in these oft-quoted words, speaks so beautifully, says, if there is any encouragement in Christ in verse 1, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and joy, and the sense is, if and it's true if, that indeed these things are all yours because of your position in Christ Jesus. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, of the same love, intentionally on one purpose, never doing anything from selfishness or emptiness, but regarding others as more important than yourself. Don't, he says, just look out for your own interests, but look out, he says, for the interests of the other. And then he gives the greatest illustration we could imagine to show us what servanthood looks like. He lays out the life of the Savior, who God, very God, humbling himself by coming to serve mankind and the resultant exaltation that took place because of that. And so this morning, although the context is one of servanthood, I do want us to spend some time this morning just talking about what it is that Christ did to become a servant. We are called to unity and love and selfless service, but that's all because of what he accomplished on our behalf. And so in this small, beautiful context, unwrapped are heavy, beautiful, timeless theological truths that bring meaning to our lives. So just briefly, as we prepare for communion, let's just look at these verses together. First of all, we see that he existed in chapter 2, verse 6, before his birth. A bit of a brain stretch when we try to put our arms around that one, isn't it? How can you exist before you are born? Well, you can't, unless you're God. And that is the whole point that the author is trying to make for us. It says here, who, although he existed in the form of God, in the sense of the grammar, is that he always existed. Never created, begotten, but never created. He always existed, and Scripture speaks of that over and over and over. He is God, very God, a portion of the Trinity, who, although he existed in the form of God, before he was born, he was already in existence, and then he took on flesh, he had already existed for all eternity as God. And the word for form here is really an important one because it speaks of an inner essence. It speaks of a reality of that which it is associated with. He was already in the form and substance of God. Before his birth, it is saying, Christ already existed, and that in that existence was fully and perfectly God. Now, this is where the crossroads happens between cults and Christianity. In cults, what we read is that Christ was born, and that was the beginning of his existence. I'm sorry, but Scripture tends to disagree with that most vociferously. It says to us that Christ was born of a virgin, having preexisted and having held the world together since the time of its inception. So it's important for us as we think about this child born to think about the idea that this child was in existence before he was born. In verses 6b and 7, we see that he emptied himself by taking on flesh. This one who always was and always will be God emptied himself completely of every possible advantage that was his as God of eternity. Here's what I'm saying. The one who holds all things together by the power of his word, the one who to whom every knee will bow and to every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, came to this earth, took on flesh, and became a man. The text says it this way. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now let's make certain we understand what we're talking about when we speak of emptying. It does not mean that he became less than God. It means simply that although he was fully God, he did not hesitate to set aside the exalted position he shared with his Father in heaven in order to come to earth to reclaim mankind for God's glory by becoming a bondservant to the very ones he had created. Maybe an illustration will help. Big fan of Mark Twain. Anyone else? Loved Mark Twain when I was a kid. Mark Twain wrote this nice little book called The Prince and the Pauper. Remember? Prince and the Pauper. Prince is a young man, 10 years old or so. He's out one day. He doesn't have any play buddies, so he's out kind of rummaging around through the castle streets. He sees this little boy who seems to be about his age, his same size. He says, "Let's be buddies." He takes him into the castle, cleans him up a little bit, puts some clothes on him. They look at themselves in the mirror, and I go, "Oh my goodness, we look exactly the same." And so he says, "This will be fun. Why don't we exchange positions for a bit?" And so the prince became the pauper, and the pauper became the prince. Remember the story? And so all of a sudden, the pauper is in the place of the prince, but the prince is in the place of the pauper. The roles have changed, but the prince is still the prince. Hasn't changed in the least. He is still a prince. The title is still his. All the prerogatives of the office are still his, except for the fact that he is now dressed as a pauper. Maybe that helps. But I think it even pales in significance to the greatness of what took place when God humbled himself by becoming man. God, very God, wraps himself in flesh, not only for time, but for all eternity. And becoming a man placed our Lord in the most servile position possible. Prince became a pauper. By taking on this humanity, he chose to set aside the use of the prerogatives of his divine position and stature. He was born. The king, think about this, the king of heaven is born in a cattle shed. And although his heavenly father owns all things, his earthly parents have nothing. And he was not privileged in his life in any way, shape, or form. One great theologian puts it this way when he says, "The Lord of the world became a servant in the world. He whose right it was to rule took humility as his life characteristic." That's the emptying. The idea that the God of eternity would bind himself in the clothing of mankind, that he could take upon himself the sin of the world. That brings us to the saving purpose of his life. He died, verse 8 says, that we might live. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now here's the difference. This is what separates our Savior from every baby who was born before or since. Long before sin came into the world, in the timeless decrees of the eternal Godhead, God the Father had purposed a plan of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit stood ready to seal and apply that plan. But for all this to take place, the Son must first put that plan into effect by coming to earth to live a perfect, sinless life and to become the Lamb of God, the once and for all final sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. The apostles write with this with great fervor. Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." John puts it this way: "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And what a beautiful, beautiful thing that is. When we think about it, Peter adds to it, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for it is by his wounds that we have been healed." But nowhere is it placed better than the words of Jesus, those familiar words we know and love, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to judge the world, but so that the world through him might be saved." So we see that he died that we might live. Finally, we see that he was raised and exalted to glorify his Father. And I'm so thankful that verses 9 through 11 are there, because it is as if when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," it is his Father here saying, "It is indeed finished, because now I will exalt my Son." He says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." This baby who was born, who lived in the humblest of settings, this man who led a sinless life and followed his Father's will to the point of death, even death on a cross, was raised from the dead and given an exalted name, Lord, which is above every name. And the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But I say to us, why wait? We are his children. Let us bow. Let our tongues confess this greatness that is our Lord. And so I urge us together this Christmas that we would celebrate new life as never before. Let's celebrate the miracle of his birth. Let's celebrate his perfect sinless life. Let's celebrate the death he died. Let's celebrate his exaltation. And let's celebrate the grand truth that a day is coming when we will bow before him and sing his praises for all eternity. So as the angels did 2,000 years ago, as they sang, glory to God in the highest, let us do that as well this season. For unto us a child is born.